17:1-26, if you want to follow along once we get the young people where they're heading. A lot of troops heading down. That's good, learning about Christ. I hope this chapter sounds a little bit familiar, right, Pastor? All right. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I know all Scripture is sacred and inspired, but I still get that feeling like I want to take my shoes off when I read this. What could be more precious than to know what is in the mind and the heart of the Son of God when He's about to take the sins of the world upon Him for us? What could be more precious than to know what He was saying to His Heavenly Father who had sent Him on this mission? And to see evidence in this text that He actually was thinking of us. John didn't live long enough, and there wasn't enough room on parchment for him to write all the names, but I believe he could have named your names. when he says, I pray for them who shall believe on them, on me through their testimony, in verse 20, through their word. There's an old song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And I believe John 17 would be a great text for that song. The phrase, I have, is what caught my eye. I've always wanted to speak on this chapter a little bit longer than just one sermon. And I'm sure there's a lot of ways to organize it or outline it, but this is what grabbed me. It's the expression, I have. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And with that also, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 14, with that, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 12, it says, I have kept them. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Verse 18, this time it says, have I also sent them into the world? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me. This is not something just to brush over quickly. These are the things which the Son of God could say to his Father with all honesty, with complete truth, and say, I have done these things that you gave me to do. These things are extremely important. The Son of God did not come here just to play out some act. He didn't come here just to straighten up a few church problems. He came to change the world and then to claim it for himself at a later time, which last week our guest speaker gave you a hint of what the final results there are going to be. I think it's kind of interesting that we go from John 17 to Revelation 21 like that. I wished I was here. But then again, I needed to not be here. And I just want us to sense the greatness of the themes of the Bible, that there's a harmoniousness, that all the Bible's telling one great big story. And that gets to one of the points that I'm trying to say about today's message, which is based on the third point, that Christ gave the disciples the words and the word of the Father. You notice the difference in verse 8? I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And verse 14, I have given them thy word. And you might say, well, what are you picking on that little difference? Just a one-letter difference, singular and plural. Well, I think it's a lot of difference. Let me give you an example. Sometimes we hear the word sin, and sometimes we hear the word sins. Christ takes away the sin of the world, but then also he washed away my sins. Sins is not the plural of sin, in case you wanted to know. Not theologically. You see, sin is the root cause of all evil. Sin is the root. Sins would be the fruit. Jesus had to take care of two things when he died on the cross. Actually, he did a few more than two, but the two we're talking about right now is that he took away the sin. That's why I can be born again. I can be born again, and that sin that's in me can be crucified. as a sinner, I've committed sins, and they also need to be paid for. So Jesus paid for the sins and also died to take away the sin. And you may have noticed you're not sinless yet. Okay? Just in case you didn't know, I'm just saying. It's kind of like when you empty a glass of milk and there's that residue hanging on the glass. We have the effects of sin still upon us. And while we're in this body, the new one's on back order. While we're in this body, we have to deal with those remains of sin. And sins are still committed. And if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. So if we confess our sins, in other words, agree with God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But understand this, that it would be like me trying to go over to that mink farm over there with a fly swatter and try to kill all the flies so there'd never be any more flies again. That's how futile it would be. If Jesus only died for my sins, why, who could keep up? There'd be so many more. So we went for the root, and that's sin itself. Now, wasn't that important, the difference between sin and sins? All that to tell you there's an importance about words and word. Okay, first of all, Jesus said, my message is not mine, but his that sent me. And the words that I speak unto you, they are life. Well, we're going to look at more detailed quotes, but the fact is that Jesus' whole essence, his ministry, his mission, it's all documented ahead of time in Scripture. That's why Jesus could say, I'm not just bearing witness of myself. My Father also bears witness of me. You need to read the Scriptures. You need to search them. Because it's all about me. And you'd find the testimonies there. So Jesus used specific words to verify that this what you call your Scriptures, this what you base your hope of eternal life, they're speaking of me. And he documents and he quotes Scripture after Scripture after Scripture to say, I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the one that the Father sent. There is no other. But in so doing, he also wove all these Scripture quotes and all the teaching together in one massive message. Now you see, the words are all those quotes of Scripture. The word that he gave them is the message that God intended from the beginning. You've heard of not seeing the forest because there's so many trees? That's what people do with the Bible. They get so caught up in traditions, genealogies, and different historical things. And it all can be fascinating. But there are warnings in Scripture about not getting so caught up in that stuff that you miss Christ. People get all caught up in rules. And commandments are very important. They're not to be just brushed off. But you can just spend your whole life trying to keep commandments. And you might as well get a fly swatter and get rid of all the flies. Because if you miss Jesus, you've missed the main point of the Bible. The whole Bible is a book about Jesus. And Jesus came to put things back in context. And make the important things important and make everything else supporting the one main truth that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Okay, so now we're considering this. That from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus made sure he took those Scriptures and delivered the words of the Father. And then after he brought out the pieces, like a person who is cutting out, a lady might cut out a pattern. If you're a guy who sews, forgive me, but there are guys, and I'm glad to see that, but cutting out a pattern and then sewing it together, or pieces of a puzzle and putting it together, then you can see the picture. That's what Jesus did. He took from Moses through Malachi and says, okay, disciples, look at this. Look at this. Isaiah said that. Moses said this. David said that. Isaiah said this. Zechariah said that. Now watch this. It's a picture of me. And that's the disciples' job. In writing the Scriptures, supporting what Jesus did in the Gospels, to make sure we see that picture of Christ What seemingly was concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the bright and morning star, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. One of the last things Jesus did was in Luke 24. He's risen from the dead, and he makes sure they get the idea of this picture well, because they're going to have to extend this teaching and get it to the rest of us. But he says there in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." If you think he left books of the Old Testament out, he didn't. Those are the three divisions of the Scriptures as seen by the Jewish mind. Whether it be the law or the what we would call the poetical books, or whether it would be the prophets. They had it divided into a category, three categories. And he said that all of these were written concerning me. Verse 45 says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said," and now here's the word, part of the words, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved." And if you don't like that word, it was "made necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now, the people who were apostles needed to be people who saw Christ from the beginning of his ministry, through his ministry, saw his death, and saw his resurrection. They need to be eyewitnesses of that. And that's such a powerful thing that they witnessed, that they would go to their deaths, never changing their stories, suffering anything, any threat, suffering any horrible condition that man could put upon them, but they would not change that story. Folks, this is not a hoax. People sometimes will die for a fanatical idea, a religious idea, or a philosophical idea that they believe is true. But people do not give up their lives for something they know is a lie. And if they had somehow made up a fake resurrection, they wouldn't suffer torture and death the way they did. Think about that. But on top of what they saw, you know, Peter says this, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter talks about the time that he and John and James were up on a mountain and the Lord was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory. And as powerful an experience as that was to them, I'm trying to turn and talk at the same time. I'm doing a poor job here. Okay. Yes, here we go. 2 Peter, chapter 1. I got off my own notes. You're in big trouble today. Okay. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, that's pretty powerful. But Peter even takes that powerful experience and says this in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, just get this straight. When he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, he is not suddenly taking you into a series of charts on the dispensations and talking about the rapture or the Antichrist or the tribulation or the coming kingdom. That's not what he's talking about here. One part of the Bible is very strong in future events. But the word of prophecy he's talking here is about the Scriptures, not foretellings, but forthtellings. All that foretold Christ is documented. And he says, if you don't believe we really saw this, if you think we're just imagining this or we made it up, then you have something more certain, more stable, that you can build on as a foundation, you can build on this, is the Word of God. Now, when we say prophetic word, we need to understand that when the prophet spoke, you'll read over and over that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And the Lord said unto such and such a prophet, and he had to say this or do that. And I want you to bear with me a moment when I try to apply the idea of the prophetic word to being when God talks to you, and you know it's Him talking, and He's telling you there's things you need to know, there's things you need to change, there's things you need to do. Doctrine is for doing, folks. And the prophetic word needs to come to us as individuals, and we get our motivation and our direction because God has spoken. There needs to be a sense of God's presence and urgency whenever you handle the Word of God or whenever it's handled and delivered to you. I don't claim infallibility as a teacher, but I claim infallibility for the source of my teaching. And if you don't think I use the Bible, just look at these notes. I spend hours combing through Scriptures to feed you, knowing I can't speak on all of them at any one given time. I'm trusting and I'm hoping and I'm praying that you will feel moved to take these things home and like the Bereans, go see if these things are so by searching the Scriptures yourself. I want God to talk to you. And I don't want to talk to you unless God's talked to me. I'm not talking about hearing voices through the ceiling. I'm not talking about things that go bump in the night. But it's as real, if not more real, than all, any of that would ever be. There's times when I've read this book and it has read me instead. And Peter says, if you don't believe what I say as one individual, then you better believe what God has been saying, because this is not anybody's private interpretation. And men of old, holy men of old, spake as they were moved. Now, the picture is that of a sailboat, and it's out on at sea, and there's no wind, and the sails are sagging, and the boat's just floating. And the sea's like glass, and nothing's happening. Then all of a sudden, a wind picks up, and the sails go snap, and the boat gives a surge, and it starts moving. Isaiah wasn't sitting around saying, "Yeah, I think I'll write me some Bible today. Yeah, well, let's see, we'll be good. Yeah, how about something about the Messiah? Yeah. No, I think I'll write something against Babylon now." No, he's minding his own business, doing whatever he's doing, and then God says, "Isaiah." Now, I don't know what it was like, because there's only a few people in the whole of history have ever been inspired. Okay? Not me. Maybe 100 people have ever been inspired. So I can't tell you exactly what it's like. But they knew at that moment that God was talking, and they better start writing and remembering. And even though God gave them the liberty to write with their own style that we can distinguish, yet their words were chosen of God, and God's approval was with every word they wrote. Whew. Jesus delivered those words to us. And along with that, the message that they actually embody. When you put all those pieces of that puzzle together. Now then, that's what Jesus was doing in Luke 24. Let's look at
I think it's five titles here. Yes, five titles that describe that word that Jesus gave to the disciples, that he gave to us. These are expressions found throughout scriptures. There were so many, I couldn't get them all in. But I picked out some choice ones, and I'm going to ask you to study them on your own time. But let's note what these five are and cite at least some examples of them in John's Gospel. First of all, the word of truth. I had to put this one first because it's right there in the text we are studying. Right there in John 17. When he says I'm going to start with 13 here. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. Something is taken out to be used for specific holy purposes. It's not just common uses anymore. So to be sanctified doesn't mean you get a plate floating over your head and you walk around with two fingers stuck up in the air all the time. It doesn't mean you get real pious and religious. What it means is you are now a cleaned vessel and there's a destination for you. And in the hands of God, you're going to be an instrument of God to be used in this world to fight evil, to fight the world, to fight Satan, and to promote the kingdom of Christ. So this text that I read is implying that there is a struggle. There is a warfare going on. There's a resistance. The world does not naturally accept the Word of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He mocks those things. And as you study Scripture, you'll find out of all the things Satan wants to fight, he wants to fight the gospel truth. Because that's the thing that can change people's lives. Now, I'm here to tell you something with sadness. Is that as much as I'd like to say, well, some people just aren't as truthful as other people, and some people just have a different arrangement of truth. What I have to tell you is that if it is not truth, it is a lie. And a lot of people can say a lot of wise-sounding things, but if it's not built on the foundation of the truth, it is a lie. And lies are damnable. And they come from not our Father, but, well, you know what I mean. He's called the father of lies, the devil. He's also called a murderer. He kills people with lies. That's what he did when he deceived Eve. He told a lie. She believed it, and millions, if not billions of people are in hell today because of what happened. That's his suggestion. Yea, hath God said. Did he really mean that? Okay, it's pretty serious. The word of truth separates us or sanctifies us from all other philosophies and doctrines. This gospel of truth causes contention in the world, with the world. It's Satan's number one object of attack. Let me read verse 8 one more time. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. And any other religion that teaches anything else than that is false and is a lie. Okay, I've said it. It's going to be recorded and put on the internet. I'm done. They'll drag me away eventually. But we're not going to mince words here. John tells us in 1 John 4 that we need to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it's the battle for people's minds and hearts and lives and souls. There is no truth that negates, eliminates, or somehow minimizes
that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only one that can save our souls, the only one who can change this world and who will change this world, and He will judge those who do not want Him. He will judge them. So there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun based on this truth. And all other intelligence, like one person said, education without God, education without the Bible, education without Christ, just makes us clever devils. Would you know with me John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32? John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Far too often, the truth shall make you mad. But the fact is, free. And he'll get specific as the Jews that believed on Him begin to understand what He's meaning. They start to argue with Him, and it's really strange, but at the end of this chapter, the same Jews, it's the same setting, the same crowd. The last verse in 59 says they pick up stones to cast at Him. Now, I don't mean to sound so cynical, but sometimes when you see lots of people responding to altar calls and a lot of people that sign on the dotted line and so forth, and I'm trusting that there are true conversions, but there's also those who they don't really know what they're signing up for. When they find out, they're going to pull out. They're going to pull out. Many start well, but they don't finish. And I'm happy to tell you, if you're truly born again, you will finish. Because who's the author and finisher of your faith? Jesus Himself. If Jesus doesn't do the saving, you're not saved. But He keeps those that are His. And if you think about that parable of the sower, some of the seed falls on hard, packed down ground where people are walking, and the seed never even gets a start. And the birds come up and pluck it out, and Satan gets people just to forget what was even said. But then the confusing ones are the ones that fall, the seed falls in the stony ground or the thorny ground. Plants pop up. Oh boy, this looks good. Nice and green. And things are looking great. Then the sun comes up, and these shallow roots in the stony ground just don't hold up under the heat, and they wither. No fruit. And the thorns seem to grow faster than the good stuff. And when the thorns come and choke out the plant, it withers and no fruit. Now, I have no problem understanding that parable's telling me that up to now we have no real Christians, no real born-again people. We have people who have been maybe enlightened, they've been affected, they've made changes in their life, they've sought to do things, and it all looks good, but the heat is tribulation and persecution, suffering. And that causes many to wither and go away. And then the thorns are the cares of this life. Pleasure! When it gets inconvenient to be a Christian, that people hang up their Christianity on the hook and let it go. But then there's that seed that falls on good ground. And it not just pops up a little plant that boasts of something, fruit comes. Now, Jesus was kind enough and clear enough to say some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. We don't all bear the same amount of fruit. But the fact is, folks, and I say this with all my heart, there's got to be some fruit. Jesus will see to it. He tells a parable about a man who owned a vineyard, and there's this tree that's not bore no fruit, and the owner of the vineyard tells the gardener, "Get rid of it. It's taking up space." But the gardener says, "Let me have another year. Let me dig and cultivate. Let me add some," in King James it says, "dig it and dung it." I like that myself. But dig it and dung it. In other words, let me cultivate and fertilize. Let me work with it. And if the year does well, good. And if not, then we'll deal with it. And there's a picture of the Father's righteous demands are still upon the life. We still should honor the Lord our God, and we should obey Him. And if there's not fruit showing, there's a crisis here. There's a crisis. But the Son of God knows how to cultivate and fertilize and feed and keep, and not one of His will be lost. But that's another sermon later on in the series. But do you see how important the Word is?
to get the big picture, the full picture, to answer the questions. I can't always tell sometimes what's going on in people's lives. I know what the scriptures say, and I put that grid sometimes over some people, and some people, well, even myself, sometimes I've been very confusing to other people. Is he or isn't he? Only his Savior knows for sure. Most of you aren't old enough to even know. That's an old commercial line that I twisted there. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. He didn't say you will eventually become my disciples. He says you really are. We're talking about what's in the root before we can expect good fruit. And so he makes it clear that we need to follow through. Not just make some profession of faith. Not just make a few random surface changes. But to make sure we are truly bonded to him and that he is ours. He says, you will bear fruit and you'll glorify my Father which is in heaven. Okay. That seems to be a testing point. The word of truth will set people free. The word of truth sanctifies people. Because it separates them from lies. It separates them from evil. And if you are not separating from the world, and if you don't see the world recognizing that you're of God and see the world separating from you, then there's a problem. There's a problem. The world is supposed to do some separating from you. They don't want to know him, so they don't want to know us. Jesus said that in John 17. They knew him not, so his servants they'll treat the same way. But some of us don't even give people a hint that we're really a follower of Jesus. And oh, by the way, it's so easy to say I'm a Christian. And somebody can say I'm a believer. Listen to me, I can teach you all kinds of stuff. But can you say I'm a follower of Jesus? That's what disciples are all about. And as the world keeps adopting terms and trying to hijack Christianity, we have to keep getting more definitive here. And I say that we should be careful to say that we are a follower of Jesus and make sure we're telling the truth when we say it. Because Christian today can be just a political distinction. The Christian nations and the not Christian nations, whatever they may be. No, we need to believe. But faith without works is dead, being alone. Okay. I got to stop talking about the word of truth, folks. Do you realize what I did? I could have had another series. All this good stuff, and I'm not going to preach 5 weeks on this. Am I? How about the word of Christ? The word of Christ. I initially got that expression from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it goes on to mention psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, the word of Christ is described as that which is in the Old Testament. You can worship Christ with the book of Psalms. He's all over the place. And there's some churches, that's what they do. They sing psalms. You sing psalms once in a while, whether you know it or not. Some of them are embedded in our hymns. But the fact is, it's the word of Christ that must dwell in us. And what it does is the word of Christ unifies all of Scripture. So we see it as a harmonious one, a central theme of Christ and his gospel. The whole book is a book about Jesus. Now, for this, I need to show you John 5:24. You'll get used to it. Memorize it if you want. Because I don't know why I have to go back to John 5:24 often in my life. What a beautiful statement here, concise and clear. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So, you see the tie-in here? He that hears my word and believes on him, the Father who sent me, that means you've got to understand that this is all coming from the foundation of Holy Scripture, right from Genesis on through. We're not just making up some new thing here. And if you believe and receive his words and you believe on him who sent Jesus and you know he's truly the Son of God, then you're going to have everlasting life. You're going to be passed from death unto life. No condemnation. This is wonderful news. Now, I skip on ahead to verse 37. And now it gets, well, like it did with that other passage.
in John 8. It gets sticky and tacky at the end here. It turns into another fight, another brawl. But verse 37, they've accused Jesus of just bearing witness of himself. And he says, I'm not doing this by myself. My Father is bearing witness of me. And he says here in verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Let me say that again. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Now, I've seen verse 39 separated and used for another reason. I remember the first time I ever joined a church, they sent me a lovely little booklet, and it had some of the beliefs of the church in it, but it started out with this verse, part of it. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that was just great to me. Okay, if I search the Scriptures, I'll be able to know that I have eternal life. That's true. However, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, I'm going to say this with a little bit of inflection, I'm going to take a little liberty here. Because he's talking to the Pharisees who think they're the righteous ones and they do not acknowledge him as the Son of God. So he's saying, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Now that's a challenge he's giving them. You're all righteous because you're the seed of Abraham, and you have Moses, and you keep the ordinances and the festivals and the sacrifices, and you do this and you do that, and you don't do this and you don't do that, and you've got a little piece of foreskin missing that you think makes you better than everybody else. You've done all these things, but you have not found out what the Scriptures were teaching at all. You see, the moral law of God would reveal what sin is, and it would more or less turn up the heat. Sin gets exceedingly sinful. And then the ceremonial law, where the sacrifices come in, that would show how you deal with sin, how sin can be removed. The law keeping never was designed to save a person at all. The major weakness behind that is that the flesh has to do it. Jesus wanted them to know that the sacrifice of a lamb meant innocent blood had to pay for the price of the guilty. That when you have had enough of sin and trying to figure it out on your own and fight it on your own, you go and run to God for mercy. There's a payment must be made that you can't pay. So the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But when you get to Romans 10, you'll find out that Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they didn't submit themselves to God's way of righteousness, they established their own. Borrowing Scripture to do it. That's the diabolical part. People are quoting the Bible, not teaching the actual Word of God. They use His words, they borrow them, they steal them, but they don't come up with the message. They're missing pieces to the puzzle and they're trying to make some other picture. And where it doesn't fit, they take out their magic marker and draw it in themselves. So the Word of Christ, he's going to explain now in verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. It said earlier, you don't have his word in you. Now you don't have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name. You receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, folks, just to make this point go, if I have to skip the others, I don't want to skip this. You take that statement in John 5:24 when he says, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And you take what he just said here, that Moses spoke of me. I want you to keep that firmly in your mind. And we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and find out that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. One of the most powerful and pointed prophecies of Christ that Moses ever made is Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 18 and 19. Sorry to make you have to turn so far back, but this needs to be seen. The Lord talking to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, thee being Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And verse 19 says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So when they ask you, aren't the Jews going to heaven? Not unless they hear their prophet. Nobody is going to heaven unless they listen to the Son of God. If you read that again and go right over to John 5:24, it's so clear. He that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The word of Christ. Not just some generic Bible. Not just some generic ethics and morals and codes and rules and ordinances. It's a specific gospel for a specific and one and only Savior. Our Lord says in Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no else. There is no other. Well, Jesus also delivered the word of righteousness. And let me just explain what that means. And if you see something in my notes that doesn't make sense, just call me up. We'll talk about it. But the word of righteousness is to really explain what righteousness is. And so we have this expression in 1 Corinthians, or actually 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6, about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The letter kills. When you just go for technicalities and grammar and try to make loopholes and you know, all your little careful calculations, you're just arguing with words to no profit. That's the letter of the law, and that kills people. But the spirit of the law, that gives life. It means we get back to the essence, back to the original intention of the author. And that's what Jesus came to do. Will you read that Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle shall be removed unless until I fulfill it. I'm bad quoting this, but it's all down there. It's all down there. He goes into that sermon, and he's talking to Jews. Remember that. He's talking to Jews the way they need to hear it. And he says, you have heard that it has been said, such and such and such. But I say unto you, huh? Is he changing the Bible? No, he's getting back to the original intention. And at the end, they were all amazed because he spoke as one having authority. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't hem all around and say, well, let's see, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says that, and Hillel says that. He just said, this is what God says, and this is what he meant. And when somebody came to him quoting the law, he said, what does the scripture say, and how do you read it? Let's get to the point. This is what God said, and this is what he meant when he said it. And so that's the word of righteousness. And Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you hear my sayings and don't do them, you're like a guy building his house on sand, and when the storms come, it's going to fall flat. God's going to test our foundations, folks. If you're not built on Christ, your house is going down. Doesn't matter how good the house is, the foundation makes the difference of life and death. And he that keeps my sayings, he says, he's like a man built his house on a rock. And when the storms came, the rains descended, that house stood firm. And if you're a kids clubber, we all go into the course. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The word of faith. I said before, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I made you look at John 5:24. You look at the next verse, verse 25. I want you to know what this is talking about. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, later on, in verse 28,
he's talking about the resurrection. Here in verse 25, he's talking about regeneration. Not resurrection, but regeneration, which means people will be born again. When I preach the gospel, when you preach the gospel, you may think you're preaching, I may think I'm preaching, but I know this, Christ better be at my elbow because he's the one that's got to really preach it. Invisibly, just like when he walked up to Lazarus' tomb, he didn't say, hey, Mary, Martha, would you just kind of tell Lazarus to get up? Or come on, anybody want to come out of the grave? Well, the whole place would have been storming. No, he walked up to that tomb to a man who'd been dead for 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. You know, I do stick with the King James quite a bit there. I like that. By this time, he stinketh. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Now, I'm telling you that no matter how clever I try to be or how funny I try to be or how clear I try to be, I cannot give life to one soul. I do not expect you to repent at my preaching. But if I offer the words of Christ and Christ gets involved with this, I expect results from him. It's the word of faith, folks. It's that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I don't have time right now, but you go to Romans 10, verse 8. People start memorizing usually at verse 9. Go back to verse 8. And it says, the word of faith is nigh thee, or the word of faith is near thee, even in your mouth. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Okay? So, God put the word of God in reach of every Jew, not by giving them a nice gold leaf edition, but he made them memorize it. These words shall be in your heart. And is the people of Israel had to memorize extensive amounts of scripture. So later on he could say, the word is right there very near you. It's right in your own mouth. Just quote it and understand it and believe it and pray about it. Meditate. But it's right there. How many people are going to hell with Bibles on their coffee tables and on by their beds and on bookshelves and on display and all that? The Bible is everywhere. Scripture is everywhere. How, you know, every time I go to a bank and the number 666 pops up, people go, and they know there's something about that number. There's all kinds of things they know, at least a little bit. But they don't go to find out really what does it mean and what should I do about it. But they want to argue about it. The word is near you, even in your mouth. And that word, if you could even preach it to yourself, will give you faith. Faith comes by hearing. I said this at the beginning of our service. Faith comes by hearing because you didn't have it to begin with. You may have had some ability to understand and know and believe and make choices, but actual saving faith is a gift of God. It's the work of Christ, and he is the author and the finisher of it. Which brings me now to the word of reconciliation, where God commissions us and partners with us in this great work of saving people. Now understand, he's not just calling Israel. He's calling all men everywhere to be reconciled. And reconciled means to be brought to friendship and to be brought to terms of peace with God. You know John 3:16, don't you? If you do, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Okay, it didn't say, for God so loved Israel. Not in this particular passage. God loves Israel, but here it's God loved the world so much that he gave. Jesus is starting to open them up to the idea that God has huge panoramic plans. Great global plans, far beyond just blessing one nation. He only wants to bless Israel so he can bless all the families of the earth. In John chapter 10, you're familiar with Jesus saying in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Well, a little later on, he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, in other words, Israel, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Boy, I'm glad for that. Because that means I didn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. All I have to do is believe the words of Jesus, and believe on Him that sent Jesus. And God had a plan for saving me too. The phrase, word of reconciliation, is found in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to make this the last one, folks. Try to still hang in there with me. I put you through a gauntlet here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Second Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, or in Christ's place. Be ye reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Yeah. This word that brings truth, this word of truth that separates us from the world, separates us from our worldliness, sanctifies us for God's purposes, causes us to be put into a battlefield between Christ and Satan. This word of truth is also the word of Christ, which reveals our Savior in so many glorious ways, reveals the manifold grace of God through the glories of our Savior. This word of righteousness causes us to interpret the Bible correctly, knowing how to keep the spirit of that law and not just its letter. This word of faith empowers us, whereas the law can only demand and condemn us. The word of faith actually gives us power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. This word now becomes what we use as an offering. An offering to God and an offering to others. Be reconciled to God. We're not here to judge them. We're not here to argue with them about their dress standards or their different battles of words that they want to get into. We have to tell them what God says about those things, sure. But we got to make sure we get right to the point that sin is sin and there's no cure for it except the Savior, Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. With that in mind, I'd like to think you maybe have something to say to God right now. I want to give you time. We're getting ready to take the Lord's table. If you know that you're born again, if you know that you're one of His, you're going to be invited to take of this with us. And we're going to commemorate what Jesus did for us so that we not only know we're going to heaven when we die, but we know that we have heaven with us right now. And we want to thank Him for what He's done for us. And maybe there's something you need to talk to Him about. Straighten out some area where you feel like, you know, in view of all He's done for me, I need to confess a few things. Maybe there's somebody here who says, I've just been a religious person, just keeping up appearances, just going through the motions, but I'm not actually a follower of Jesus, and I need to be saved. And if you know what to do, then you're going to know that you just come to God and agree with Him. Agree with Him about your sin. Agree with Him about any attempts of righteousness you've tried, that it's all worthless. And agree with Him that Jesus Christ, His Son, is the only salvation. Agree with God about those things. Ask Jesus to wash away your sins. Ask Him to come into your life. And if I understand my Bible correctly, you call upon Him like that and you shall be saved. And then you'll be a member of the family. I need to give you time to do your business talking to God. And then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we will keep the Lord's table.